let's begin this evening with the word of God. The psalmist says, the secret of Jehovah is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward Jehovah, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Let's pray. Gracious and almighty Father in heaven, we thank you for your exceeding great riches of mercy, a covenant mercy toward us, your people. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God full of love and mercy to those who fear you, those who seek your covenant as it is revealed in the scriptures and sealed in the blood of Jesus the Christ. Lord, we pray that you will help so that our hearts and minds and souls are directed toward you. Unite our hearts to fear your name and to rejoice in your presence. Thank you, O Lord, for salvation so rich and free, and the fullness of the experience of salvation that is yet to be. Pardon our every sin and help us to worship you in truth and in spirit, for we ask it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing hymn number 323 in the old Christian hymn and 348 in the new Christian hymn. Father of mercies, in thy word, what endless glory shines. Forever be thy name adored for these celestial lines. Here may the blind and hungry come and light and food receive. So let's come to the Lord in prayer and also affirming his revelation in the word to meet our every need. Hymn number 323 in Christian hymns and 348 in New Christian hymns. let's bow our heads together in prayer. Let's pray. Glorious and eternal Father in heaven, we thank you for what we have heard in the two verses read from the Psalms and the glorious hymn that we have just sung based upon your word. Thank you for the reminder that here the blind and the hungry shall find food. Here the lowliest of your people will find a seat as a guest of the heavenly eternal Father. We thank you that there is consolation for the fainting mind, for the fallen saint, and for those who are lost in sin and under the judgment of God. Oh, what a glorious redemption you have accomplished for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you will accomplish by your Spirit salvation through your word, edification and the building up of your people through doctrine, through reproof, through correction, and through instruction in righteousness. And Lord, we pray that there will be the result of this, as the result of this, true, acceptable, bold, and reverent worship in the fear of God, trembling with joy in the presence of God. For these things we long, so that we might increasingly reflect your desire and your purpose in ourselves and in the tone of our worship and prayer and in our ministry and in our witness. We pray, Lord, for the children of your people. We pray for these children growing up in the Church of Jesus Christ, here and in every place. We pray that you will give fathers and mothers the greatest desire of their hearts, that they might, unlike Eli or Samuel, experience the grief of children who've rejected the faith of the fathers and rejected the blessing of the covenant like Esau. We do pray, Lord, that you will help us in our day-to-day walk, in our communication, whether it be electronically, especially face-to-face, or our neighbors, that we might reflect the gospel in our lives, the good news in our lives, and that we might know what it is to testify by life. And also we pray that you will give us opportunities to witness to them. The vast number of those we come in contact with now live such separate lives, and we feel many times that we cannot even broach the subject. But Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you will free up us, your people, that first of all by our life, which will be salt and light in this world, we'll have the opportunity to speak of your glorious salvation and your goodness to all who come to you. We pray for kings and all such as are in authority, so that they might be given wisdom to rule for the prosperity of the word of God, so that your people might live peaceable lives and also might be able to propagate the word of God. And Lord, we pray that you will be especially merciful to those who are being persecuted for your name's sake. Once again, bring them before you. And we know there are many thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands, who are being persecuted. We certainly know there are millions upon millions who live under regimes and rulerships that are antagonistic, many of them openly. In fact, we ourselves in this land, after having been blessed, and many countries in Europe and the United States, have turned against the word of God and the God of the word. So be merciful to us, we pray, Lord. Turn and show mercy. Remember mercy in the times of wrath. We confess that we deserve to be judged and forsaken. But you or a God who said, call to me and I will answer you in the day of trouble. Lord, you know more than us. All the trouble that has come upon us as the churches of God in these countries. And Lord, we pray that your name will be lifted up and there will be a great and glorious outpouring of the Spirit for the prosperity of the kingdom of God. We pray for nations that are in the dark, that have never heard the gospel, or are overwhelmed by authorities, both numerically in the populace and by authorities against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. Oh Lord, we pray that your light will shine in these nations. And it is indeed, as you've done many centuries ago in a pagan land like Britain, that you have brought the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Lord, do so once more, not only in those lands, but even in these lands that are beloved to your people. And Lord, we pray that you will especially bless those who are troubled, those who have difficult burdens of providence to bear, some with chronic illness, others who have lost loved ones, others who are aging, and most of all, for all of us who from time to time know what it is to struggle in spiritual things. Lord, we pray that you will teach us to pray, that you will teach us to read your word, that you will illumine our minds so that we might give ourselves to the scriptures and prayer. Now, Lord, we pray that you will bless us along with your people in every place. And we pray that the day of the Son of Man in might and power might appear before the great coming of the Lord Jesus Christ on that last day. Pardon our every sin. We do remember our missionary friends and the work of the missions. Oh, may the endeavor of taking the gospel to a people prosper in with giant leaps, we pray. But wherever there is progress, little by little, we pray that you will bless it even more. We also pray for those who have to labor in such hard circumstances. There's hardly any fruit to be seen after decades of ministry. It can happen in the pastorate, it can happen on the mission field. Pray that you will, it can happen with ministries to the young people and older people and so on. We pray that you will give each one of us faithfulness to continue to labor, knowing that our labor is not in vain. And so, Lord, be glorified in these endeavors, for you yourself have commanded it. For these things we pray, along with the pardon of our sins, in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I want us to turn once again to 1 Peter 1. And we'll read verses 3 to 9, but we will consider in particular verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Whom, our text, verse 8 to 9, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end or the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Well, we've been looking at this epistle and the first chapter for weeks, especially in the morning, reminding ourselves that the Apostle Peter is writing to the scattered church who are undergoing persecution and also grievous trials, writing to them to comfort them so that they might be encouraged to continue in the faith. I may not take the time, especially if you've been with us, to remind ourselves what we have already read of the wondrous things that God has already done for us, his people, in Jesus Christ. He has begotten us. He has, out of his abundant mercy, he has given us a living hope, embodied in the living resurrected Christ. It's exactly what he says in verse 3. He has given us an inheritance that is incorruptible, that cannot be defiled and does not fade away. He reserves that inheritance for us, and ultimately our inheritance is God himself. And he not only reserves the inheritance, he promises to keep us or preserve us until the very end. And then we saw in verses 6 and 7 that the Lord allows trials for the purpose of purifying and purging and disciplining us so that we might be shaped into his likeness. And so all this is looking at the present, but reminding the people of God what God has gloriously done for us in Christ Jesus, and then pointing us to the future glory that awaits us. Well, it is the same thread of argument and thought and doctrine that he expresses in verses 8 and 9 to encourage God's people in the midst of difficult pilgrimage, which is what all of God's people are. And so here in verse 8, in very simple but condensed form, the Apostle Peter, by the overriding guidance and control of God the Holy Spirit, through his learning and experience which the Spirit of God had taught him, lists a number of things that is true in some degree or another for every child of God. And I want to pick them up in a slightly different order than that is listed in the verse itself. The very first thing we are told about the people of God who are begotten by God the Father, who are given an inheritance, an eternal inheritance, who are promised perseverance by the preserving grace of God for the day to come, is in verse 8, yet believing. It's in the middle of verse 8. And you will notice the tense. Remember, the tense is important. Over the years, we've had occasion to mention this at different times, because when interpreting resurrection, you will remember how the Lord Jesus Christ use the very tense in the Old Testament to prove the resurrection. Not, I was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, using the tense. So you will, of course, remember and be reminded that these are not devices of interpretation which any man has invented, but it is locked into the very teaching of the Bible. And so the tense is important. What is it that is told of the believer or the child of God who is begotten by God the Father is that he continues to believe, yet believing. Believing in trouble, believing in turmoil, believing when he falls and when he faints. There is the ember of the divine fire of life and light in him. And it continues in the midst of every trouble and trial. Not because of any man or woman's ability or capability, but because it is the life of God in the soul of man. And so what does this believing mean? Well, it's a word, as we often think of, which is translated faith, trusting. It can be explained in the expression leaning on him, casting all our cares upon him, trusting his promises, and living according to his word of promise and guidance. Now, how exactly do we believe in him? I just recently, a few months ago, I was speaking to a young man in this village, and he's interested in the things of God. But he said that one of the things that he's been told is to look within and to trust what he sees within. Of course, this is the worst advice anyone can give. Because what we're told in the Bible when we speak about faith and trust and believing is to believe God's word. Every one of it. His word of judgment, his word about our condition, his word about the great and glorious salvation which he has brought about for those who will put their trust in him. We know that Abraham is the great example, the greatest example of faith and belief and trust, both in the Old and the New Testament. And the very core of biblical faith is given to us in Genesis 15 and 6. Abraham believed God. That is, he believed God's word of promise and command. And it was credited to him for righteousness. So we believe God's word. And as we saw this morning in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, or I think we mentioned this, Luke chapter 16, speaking to the rich man who ended up in Hades, who wanted Abraham to send Lazarus back. We have from the mouth of Abraham, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear him. Hear them. But of course, the rich man argues. He argues against with Abraham in Hades. The very least he should have done was to listen to Abraham. But he says, no, Father Abraham. Very respectful words. But if someone goes from the dead, and Abraham says conclusively, if they do not believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe or be persuaded by anyone, though one rise from the dead. And we know this. Christ rose again from the dead according to the ancient promises and prophecies, according to his own prophecy, according to eyewitnesses. And many who hear the gospel do not believe it. So the means of believing is the revealed word of God, beginning with Genesis. Moses and the prophets. The Lord Jesus said, after his resurrection, to his disciples, beginning with Moses and the prophets. Because you see, the word of God stands. It is settled in heaven. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the word of the living God will by no means pass away. And so we are to put our trust in God's word. This, of course, means that we have to give ourselves to searching the scriptures, to praying the scriptures, to learning it with every legitimate aid of the fathers who have gone before us to help us that we can possibly comprehend or muster. And we are also to believe in the God of the Bible. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ tells his disciples, his apostles, in John 14:1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And we have this Trinitarian doctrine taught throughout the scriptures, made, of course, absolutely clear in the New Testament, but it is there in the Old Testament too. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. What we must believe is what we read in the scriptures in its entire application, as much as we can comprehend it. We must trust in his promises, and we must believe in the God of the Bible. Well, that's true, not only in believing, but in prayer. You know, we don't want to be a pessimistic people, but we want to be a discerning people. There's an article in, there are articles everywhere saying that the people of Britain are praying more. And that's, in general, in a broad sense, something that is encouraging. But if we're going to pray, we must pray to the God of the Bible according to the word that is given to us. And then we must pray on the basis of the atonement that God has provided in his Son. Leviticus 17, Genesis 22, Exodus 12, Psalm 51, and of course the center of the Gospels is Jesus Christ the Passover. We must have faith in him who died for us and rose again. And so when the Apostle Peter says, yet believing, it's not a general scope of believing. And that's why we must be very careful before we brand people true believers. Yet believing according to the word of God, in the true and triune God of the scriptures, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the three personhood of the one triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And also coming to him on the basis of the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what saving faith is. You see, saving faith is content. And the content is given to us in the scriptures. And the basis of it is given to us in the scriptures. We are those who are under the judgment of God. But God has provided a way of salvation for us. And then we must assent to it. That is not simply say I agree, but we say I agree that this revealed truth about salvation applies to me because I need to be saved. And then there is a commitment. In other words, it's not only for me in the sense of the mental assent, but to bow your heads and to call upon God for salvation. And if you're uncertain about your salvation, this is exactly where you must begin. Because the Apostle Peter tells here, and this is not only the Apostle Peter, it's there right throughout the New Testament, and is illustrated everywhere in the Old Testament, yet believing, continuing to believe and to call upon him and look to the God of the Scriptures. And when we are uncertain, or when doubt seeps in, we must begin by trusting him. We saw this morning in Isaiah 45 and verse 19, I have not spoken in secret. In a dark place of the earth, I do not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, Jehovah, speak righteousness and I declare things that are right. And of course, quoting Isaiah, the apostle Paul tells us in Romans, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And here's the quotation from Isaiah. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. In the Lord Jesus and in God the Father, according to the Lord Jesus. In the 17th verse of Isaiah 45, but Israel shall be saved by Jehovah with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced or confused forever and ever. Because when we are in doubt, that's what we do. Yet believing, yet trusting, yet confessing, yet praying, yet continuing in the things of God. That's the first thing. Secondly, you rejoice in him. See, true faith is not some dour and continuing struggle with a perpetual uncertainty. You rejoice in him. You rejoice in him who has accomplished salvation for you. And what the Apostle Peter says here is absolutely unequivocal and glorious. Whom, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. How can you do that? But you do that if you read and understand the first seven verses of this epistle, not to mention the rest of the Bible. When you think of the fact that God the Eternal Father, from the very beginning of existence, in the eternal triune council, has purpose to call a people to himself, and in time and space, he has begotten us. He's created a new life in us. That should cause us to rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. As if we need to stir up our souls and spirits by the doctrine of the Scriptures. We must think of what has happened to us. It's not an accident. It's by the eternal purpose and counsel of the Eternal Father that he has begotten us. And the certainty of it all is bound together in the living hope, which is the living Christ. Because he died, we shall not die the eternal death. Because he rose again, who is the first fruits of the resurrection, we shall be among the great harvest to come. We are yet believing. And we have a inheritance that cannot be corrupted, that will never fade away, or will never defile, or ever defile, a reserve for us, and the promise that He will keep us. And we think that He's working in us, verses 6 and 7. For a little while, if need be, we go through various trials. He's purifying us, He's purging us, He's chastising us, He's shaping us. You see, when we think of these things, then even in the midst of joy and heavy-heartedness, we can rejoice in Him. And we can rejoice in Him because of what God has done for us and what He is going to do for us and what He is presently doing in us. What He's done for us, what He's doing in us, and what He's going to do for us. You notice how He is repeating this future aspect of the divine work in verse 5, verse 7, and verse 8. Notice how the verses end. Verse 5, to be revealed in the last time. Verse 7, the very last phrase, praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 9, your faith, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. See, God is working and shaping all things for the great and glorious and wondrous thing that God has done for each one of His people. And of course, when you think of your own sinnership, and me of my own sinnership, we are but sinners. Even the Apostle Paul says, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. We're not worthy to be called the children of God and made the children of God. Israel said, I'm not worthy of the least of your mercies. When we think of this and the infinite, abundant, immense mercy and love that He's poured out upon us, it should cause us to rejoice. Rejoice in Him with joy inexpressible. When we think of the many troubles and the difficulties that we go through, and yet it is only for a little while, for a specific purpose if need be, so that the day will reveal the glory of God in the people of God, who are glorified according to His wise and fatherly purpose, to reflect and to be like His glorious Son. When we think of death, not only trouble and sickness and the difficulties, but when we think of death, to depart and to be with Christ is of great joy. When you think of the fact that even in death, the Lord Jesus reminds us that His desire is that we be with Him. And behold His glory and the glory of the Father. Our joy may be not what it should be. But if we are people of God and we are giving ourselves to the truth of God's word and yet continuing to believe, then our joy and our assurance and the ground to which we return in every time of doubt, difficulty, and sickness is this: that we believe in Him who appointed His Son. We believe in Him, the Son, who accomplished salvation for us. And we believe in God the Holy Spirit, who has sealed us to the day of redemption, as given to us in the Scriptures. And as we ground ourselves in these truths and rejoice in these things, our joy will be made increasingly full. And then thirdly, in verse 8, you love him, having not seen him, whom having not seen you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Having not seen him. Christ is the supreme love of every believer, along with the Father and God the Holy Spirit. In fact, he demands our love, does he not? This is one of the invitations to salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ declares. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me. We must love our father and mother. We must love our loved ones. The Bible teaches us to do that. But our supreme love, beyond every other love, because every other love is a gift of the Holy Trinity to his people, to his creatures, because these gifts are given, loving families are given also to unbelievers. But what the Lord Jesus Christ says is we must love him. It's the very first commandment. You shall love Jehovah your God with all your hearts and minds and strength. And the Christian resolves to do this, to respond to the love of Christ. It's not always a feeling. There are times by the grace of God that we might feel a certain kind of love toward God. And that's wonderful. But the most important thing is a resolve and commitment. Love is a command, and love includes joy, but it is not based upon our feelings of joy or our feelings of uncertainty. It's a resolve to follow him who loved us and gave himself for us, having not seen him. And this is true not of Peter and the apostles and many of those who saw Jesus Christ when he was alive on the earth, but for the vast number of believers, the majority of believers have not seen the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we love him. And the vast number of people who saw Jesus Christ when he was alive, most of them turned away from believing in him. You see, this is the supernatural work of God in the heart of man, creating this new life in and through Christ Jesus by the Spirit of God, that even though we do not see him, we love him, whom having not seen you love. We love him because we keep believing in him by the faith that is given to us. And one day, we are going to see him face to face. Some of the greatest geniuses and leaders of men in this world have declared what a conqueror the Lord Jesus Christ has been, and God the Father through his Christ, who controls humanity, or those whom he has called to himself, in such a way that he loves them supremely and has called them to love him from every family of the peoples of the earth in every corner of the globe. You see, and this is true of you and me, isn't it? It's not true to the degree that we would like it to be. It's not true to the degree that it should be. It's not true in every passing moment of our lives, but if a believer were made to sit down and to swear allegiance to his greatest love, it would be for the one whom he has not seen, but yet whom he believes in and loves with joy inexpressible, because they've come to believe in him because he loved us and gave himself for us. And of course, these things, as we saw this morning, are demonstrated in history. The Word of God is given to us. We've had it for the running centuries. 3,500 years it began to be written, but it was spoken before that from the very beginning of time and completed in the first century in the New Testament after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the coming of God the Spirit on the day of Pentecost according to the promises of God in the Old Testament. And God has demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And we have Moses and the prophets, we have the apostles, and we have the Lord Jesus Christ and their words. We must believe in this. Yet believing, we must continue rejoicing in it. And as I said before, the glorious goal of our faith and the salvation of our souls awaits the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, as we have had occasion to stress repeatedly, salvation is described in three different tenses. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. Positionally, we are saved. Practically, we are being saved as we continue to use the phrase here, yet believing, yet repenting, yet rejoicing, yet obeying. But of course, now we see darkly. Now we have not entered the experience of the fullness of the fruit of salvation. But as the end of your faith, as the goal of your faith, on the day of the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think anyone has put it better than John the Apostle in 1 John 3, to beloved, now are we the children of God. And it has not yet appeared what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Two glorious things are going to happen, and we don't know. Well, we do have an idea, but two things. It's the vision of him. As we see him, we will be changed into his likeness without sin. And we will be changed into his likeness without sin so that we will be able to see him as a creature is able to see without sin in the will of God. And everyone who is yet believing will not only see him, but will be like him, for we have been begotten by God the Father. And so let us continue to believe, or to use the words that are the yet believing, yet loving, yet rejoicing, and continuing according to the glorious revelation of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And you will receive at the end of your faith, or as the goal of your faith, the full and glorious salvation accomplished for us in Jesus Christ. May the Lord comfort our hearts and fill our hearts with rejoicing as we continue to train and to focus our minds upon the truth of God as it is revealed, and upon the Christ of God as the Word of God reveals, and enrich us with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Amen. Well, let's respond by singing hymn number 654 in the old Christian hymns and 689 in the new Christian hymns. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know, Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me it is so. His, forever only His, verse 3. Who the Lord and me shall part? Ah, with what a rest of bliss Christ can fill the believing and the loving heart. 6:54. And eternal Father in heaven, along with God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, we would bless you this evening and seek your help, O God the Holy Spirit, to continue to believe in you, yet believing, and to continue to rejoice in you, knowing what you have done for us in Christ Jesus and through his work upon the cross and his resurrection, who is our living hope. Help us to believe what you have declared in the word for us, that you are our inheritance, as we have sung repeatedly in this hymn, I'm his and he is mine. Since I know as now I know, I'm his and he is mine. His forever, only his, who the Lord and me shall part. Well, God and I shall be, I am his and he is mine. Lord, it is not often that we feel the presence of God or hear the voice of God in our ear. But, oh Lord, we see it written in the one who was lifted up, that God demonstrates his love toward us in history, recorded for us in the scriptures. We see the promise of your love recorded both here in 1 Peter 1 and throughout the scriptures. So, Lord, we pray that you will ground us in the truth of God. And we pray that increasingly we may grow in the knowledge and in the enjoyment and the faith of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, along with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, that we might exult in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and commune with each person of the Trinity as we read our scriptures with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And oh, Father in heaven, we pray that you will bring about the day of the revelation of Jesus Christ, toward which all of history is being moved by the Triune Jehovah. Now, may the love, mercy, peace, and grace of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be with each one of us until we come to stand and to dwell in his presence. Amen.